Well, 8 years ago, on my last visit to Dakar, Senegal, I struck up a conversation with a security official at the customs counter. Every time I've ever entered into a Muslim country, I try to make friends with the customs people so they don't go through my bags. But as he looked over my passport at my full name, I could tell he was kind of confused by what he saw. And he said, "What do your friends call you?" I said, "They call me Russ." Now, I found that there's certain languages in the world where there's not a corresponding short U sound, and so Russ really is a hard word for them to say. It comes out like Rus, or if they roll the R's, they'll say like Deuce, you know, and that's not anything like my name. And then my last name has those two vowels back to back, and in many languages around the world, the custom is to pronounce every letter, and so they look at R-E-A-V-E-S, they say, Riaves, you know, they just have a real hard time with it. So he says, "What do your friends call you?" I said, "Well, they call me Russ." He said, "Well, he just couldn't seem to wrap his tongue. He's a Wolof speaker. He couldn't seem to wrap his tongue around any pronunciation of my name." So he says, "I see from your stamps that you've been to this country many times." He says, "It's time you had a Wolof name." And I said, "Okay." He said, "Well, what's your father's name?" I said, "John." He said, "Oh, John, okay." He said, "What's your son's name?" I said, "Solomon." Now, he's a good Muslim. He knows Solomon from the Old Testament. He says, "Suleiman," right? He says, "Suleiman's father was Dauda." That's Wolof way of saying David. So he says, "I call you David Johnson, Dauda Johnson." So in addition to leaving with a suitcase full of souvenirs and lots of memories and experiences, I also left Senegal with two new names. So you can call me Russ Reeves, or you can call me David Johnson, or as a friend of mine says, call me anything, just don't call me late for dinner. Now, as we study the Bible, we find there are several people who go by different names. You know, Saul comes to be known as Paul. Simon comes to be known as Peter. But no one in the Bible has as many names as Jesus. If we were to restrict our study of his names and his titles just to the first chapter of the Gospel according to John, we would find 19 unique titles and names for Jesus just in this one chapter. This one chapter that has 51 verses in it has 19 distinct titles and names of Jesus. Well, what are they? In this one chapter, Jesus is called the Word. He's called the Light. He's called the only begotten of the Father, and he's called the only begotten God. He's called Jesus. He's called Jesus Christ. He's called the Christ and the Lord and the Lamb of God and the man who has a higher rank than John the Baptist and the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. He's called Rabbi, Messiah, King of Israel, Son of Man, Him of whom Moses and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, Son of Joseph, and Son of God. 19 titles and names in John chapter 1 alone. Now, it may be helpful to place the account that we've just read into some kind of chronological perspective with the events that we're familiar with in the other Gospels. John does not talk about the actual baptism of Jesus, but we know from the other Gospels that this took place at the very beginning of his earthly ministry, and we know that it's already taken place by the time we read about what we're reading in John's Gospel here. We also know from the other Gospels that as soon as Jesus was baptized, he was compelled by the Holy Spirit to go out into the wilderness for 40 days of temptation. And so we infer that what John is describing here is after that time. 6 weeks have gone by since the baptism which John baptized Jesus, and now Jesus has come back. And on one of the early days that he was back there, he was in the crowd, and John didn't really call attention to him. He had seen him come back, and the Pharisees had sent this tribe, this inquisition, out to interrogate John, and they say, "Who are you?" And John says, "Oh, don't worry about who I am. There's one standing among you that you don't know, him. So he's the one you need to be concerned about." And now John says, we're on the next day, the day after that. So a week has passed since we were last together, but only a day in the text. So, you know, we're not moving that slowly. So the next day, Jesus is coming out to the place where John is baptizing, where he's preaching. And John sees him coming, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And in these six verses, he uses five distinct titles to point to Jesus and identify him publicly. And as we look at the titles that John the Baptist uses to speak of Jesus, we see something of his nature and his mission. We see from the titles that John uses of to refer to Jesus that the Son of God, as John calls him, has a divine nature. Now, there aren't many days that go by that my son doesn't hear someone, and every Sunday he hears one of you say that he looks just like me. And some of you have some fun with that and put a negative spin on it, and some of you consider it more positive. But, you know, the same thing happens to me when I meet people who know my dad. I often hear them say that I look a lot like him. Now, even if we didn't have those resemblances between father and son, if you were to draw our blood or take a hair sample, sample our DNA, you'd be able to see that we are biologically related, father and son. We share the same genetic makeup. But what do we mean when we say that Jesus is the Son of God? This is how John identifies him in verse 34 here. He says, "I myself have seen and have testified, this is the Son of God." But do we mean by that that if we were to sample Jesus' DNA, that we could trace the DNA database and find out the exact identity of his father and know that this is God and God has certain kind of DNA makeup? No, probably that's not what is intended here. That kind of thinking wasn't native to those people. Do we mean like the pagans wrote that Jesus was the Son of God in the way that others in pagan literature were the sons of God, that they were born through some act of sexual relations between God and Mary? Now, many Muslims assume that that is what we believe, and what the Mormons teach actually comes very close to that. But the biblical description of the virgin birth of Jesus leaves absolutely no room for that kind of thinking. But do we mean that Jesus looks like God? There's a resemblance between them? No. The Bible is clear that the title Son of God means that Jesus is of the same eternal and divine nature as God the Father. Now, there are a lot of mysteries in the Bible and in Christian theology, but I don't think any of them is more profound than the mystery of the Trinity. There are questions that we can ask about the Trinity that will never be answered on earth. Now, I don't think it's impossible to understand, as some people have said. I think it is possible to understand, but there will always be gaps in our understanding because of our finite minds and the infinite nature of God. Well, the earliest Christians understood fully well that there's only one God. But as they searched the Scriptures, they found that the Father was referred to as God, and that the Son, Jesus, was referred to as God, and that the Holy Spirit was referred to as God. And so it took several centuries for them to hammer out an explanation for this that did justice to all the biblical data, preserving the uniqueness of Father, Son, and Spirit while maintaining that there's only one God. Now, in the time of Constantine, the Christian faith was nearly ripped apart by the single occurrence of the smallest letter of the Greek alphabet. A man named Arius was a popular teacher in Alexandria in Egypt, and he taught that Jesus was of a similar nature with God. A similar nature with God. And the Greek word that he used was homoiousios. Now, that means similar. Similar nature, similar being. Now, other Christians were convinced that Arius was wrong and that that teaching was incorrect because they understood the Scriptures to teach that Jesus was of the same nature with God the Father. Thus, these Christians emphasized the word homoousios instead of homoiousios. It means the same nature, the same being. Now, have you ever heard someone describe a very small, insignificant matter? They'll say something about one iota. You know, someone would say, I don't care one iota for that. Well, here's the difference between homoiousios and homoousios. One iota, the smallest Greek letter, an iota. Although that's the only difference in the way they're spelled, one iota. There's an infinite difference in the meaning of these two words. This is a big deal. Is Jesus similar to God, or is he the same as God? Well, you see, that's an important question. That's a matter of more than one iota. That's why this one iota nearly split the Church of Jesus Christ irreparably in two in the fourth century. Edward Gibbon, who is famous for his work entitled The History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, talks about this one iota. And he says, in that famous history of the decline and fall of Roman Empire, he talks about the furious contest which the difference of a single diphthong, two back-to-back vowels, a single diphthong excited. Well, is Jesus kind of like God, or is he God? It's no small matter. You see, to be wrong on one end of that is to be idolatrous. To be wrong on the other end of it is to be blasphemous. There are major consequences at stake in this discussion. And so in 325, Constantine assembled the Council of Nicaea to decide with certainty, what do the Scriptures teach about the nature of Christ? And so that one of the conclusions of that council was what we call the Nicene Creed, which, by the way, is the only creed in the history of Christianity that is still affirmed by all major groups of Christians in the world today. Every other creed that's ever been established at any of these councils, one group or another says, I have an issue with the way you said that or the way you said this. The Nicene Creed is the only one that all Christians everywhere universally accept. And in the Nicene Creed, we read that Jesus is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance, homoousios, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man. Okay, so that's the Nicene Creed. Jesus is God of God, light of light, very God, of one substance with the Father. So the matter of Jesus' deity was settled fully and finally. But then there began to arise some questions. Well, if he's fully God, then he must not be fully man. And so now there's new questions that come up in the late 4th, early 5th century about whether or not Jesus was really a person, a human being, a man. And so another group of Christians gets together, this time in 451 at the Council of Chalcedon. And the conclusion of this council, which we call the Chalcedonian definition, affirms that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. It says at once he is complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man. The definition goes on to explain he's of one substance with the Father in regards to his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us in regards to his manhood. And I love this phrase that the Chalcedonian definition says that Jesus is like us in all respects apart from sin. Fully human, though without sin, and also fully God. So throughout history, many people have read about these things, and they read about them usually second, third hand in some book that Dan Brown writes or something like that, and they say, oh, well, you know, we are not going to believe those fairy tales that Christians believe because these are man-made doctrines that were decided and voted on at Christian councils hundreds of years after Jesus lived. Is that what really happened? Did they get together and say, how do we want to spin this? No. Rather, these faithful Christians were seeking the best way to express what they understood all of Scripture to teach. Because you could say something one way, but it wouldn't do justice to another passage or another verse. And you could say it a different way, but it would leave out some truth that was expressed in some other passage. And so these councils were trying to hammer out the best possible explanations for these complex doctrines that did justice to all of the relevant Scriptures. And among other things, they understood the Scriptures to teach clearly that Jesus, the Son of God, is no less than fully God. Yet he is distinct in his person from the Father and from the Spirit. And yet there is only one God. This is what God's word had been saying in many portions and various expressions all along. But the councils systematized those expressions and portions into precise, and we might add concise, explanations of Christian doctrine. And so, really, when you want to get right down to it, you go to the Gospels, and you look at the people who hated Jesus. What did they think Jesus was? Or what did they think Jesus claimed to be? And when you see that time and time again, when the use of the idea of God being His Father, Him being the Son comes up, those critics look at Jesus and they say, "You think you're God because you think He's your Father." They understood that Son of God was to say He's God in the flesh. A number of years ago, I was beginning to teach a series on basic Christian doctrine in a different church, and I began by giving a quiz on, well, what the people already believed. And so one of the questions I asked was this: true or false, it's easy, you have a 50-50 chance, right? True or false, Jesus is God. Now, in addition to a handful of church members who answered false, a surprising number of them left the answer blank, and several wrote in the margin, "He is the Son of God." Now, so if you add those three groups of people together, those who answered false, those who left it blank, and those who wrote in Son of God, the majority of the people in that church disagreed with the statement that Jesus is God. This is a Southern Baptist church in the Bible Belt. That gives me reason for concern that perhaps in our midst today, there might be someone who's not clear on this matter. Now, I don't plan on giving you a quiz. Whew. You guys can tell the rest of the college students that I was giving pop quizzes while they were gone, but I don't plan on giving you a quiz. But if I were, and if I were to ask you, true or false, Jesus is God, the answer is true. If I were to ask you, is Jesus God? The only right way to answer that is with the word yes spelled in all capital letters and with an exclamation point on the end of it. Yes, He is God. He is God in the flesh who became man in the incarnation while maintaining His full deity. And this is why John speaks of him as the Son of God, and why in verse 30 he says, "After me comes a man." Yes, Jesus was fully a man through the incarnation. But he says, "This man who's coming after me has a higher rank than I." Now, what is John's rank? Well, Jesus will say later, we've already drawn attention to it last week and several times before, Jesus said that John was the greatest person ever born. What's your rank? Greatest person ever born? That's a pretty high rank. But the greatest person ever born says of Jesus, "He has a higher rank than me. He's greater than that." John was a prophet of God. What's a prophet of God? It's a man who receives a word directly from God and then delivers it on behalf of God to His people. Throughout Israel's history, the prophet of God was the most important man in the society. But John says Jesus has a higher rank than that because, you see, He doesn't just receive a word and deliver it. No, He is the Word. He is the Word of God who was with God in the beginning, who is God Himself, who became incarnate to dwell among us. John 1:1-14 makes all that abundantly clear, as do many other passages of Scripture. John says He has a higher rank than I do. But then the next thing John says is He has a higher rank than I do because He existed before me. Now, we don't know how many people standing around John understood the significance of that expression, but we who have read the New Testament clearly and certainly do. Because in Luke's Gospel, we read about the announcement of John the Baptist's birth, and then we read that 6 months later, the announcement was made concerning the birth of Jesus. And so John is 6 months older than Jesus. And we also know from reading the Gospels that John began his public ministry prior to Jesus. So in age and experience, he's got the upper hand on Jesus. But he says, "He who comes after me has a higher rank than I do because he existed before me." Oh, how's that possible, John, that he existed before you? You're 6 months older than him. Well, you see, this is nothing other than an explicit identification of His eternal divine nature. That Jesus existed not just from the time He was born in Bethlehem, but he existed from eternity past, in the beginning, as God and with God, according to John 1:1. There's never a time in which he was not. Jesus will go on to say later, not only did he exist before John, he says, John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. He says, I existed before Abraham. Abraham lived 2,000 years before. How could he live before him? Well, he testified of himself. John the Baptist testified of him. John the Apostle testifies of him who has no beginning. He simply always existed, and there's only one name for a being who is eternal, who has no beginning and no end, and that name is God. John's testimony clearly depicts that Jesus, the Son of God, has a divine nature and is God himself. So we look at the testimony of John. We see five unique titles used of Jesus. Three of them affirm his divine nature. He's the Son of God. He has a higher rank. He existed before me, John says. Now, second thing, we have two other titles that John uses in this testimony, and those two speak of his redemptive mission. So Jesus, the Son of God, has a divine nature, and Jesus, the Son of God, came on a redemptive mission. Now, when my wife was a child, her grandparents had a farm out near Lincolnton where they raised pigs, among other things. And a little baby pig was born one time. It didn't appear healthy, so Donya's parents brought the little baby pig home from the farm, and they kept it as a pet for a short time. They named the little pig Isaac. She still lights up when she talks about little Isaac the pig. And so they took care of little Isaac, and they nursed little Isaac back to health, and little Isaac began to get bigger and stronger and healthier, and it began to be a little more inconvenient to have a pig roaming around the house. So they take Isaac back to the farm. And they said for a while you could go there and you could visit Isaac. He was always the one that didn't want to get muddy. He was used to being clean and dry. He didn't want to roll around the mud like the other pigs. And he was always getting sunburnt because he didn't cover himself with mud. But then one day they went out and looked for Isaac, and they couldn't find a pig that didn't want to roll around the mud. And they couldn't find a sunburned pig. And so Donya and her sisters began to ask her grandparents, whatever happened to Isaac? So their grandparents would look at each other kind of funny and just, oh, well, you know, lovely day, isn't it? Have you seen the sheep over here? And never really wanted to answer the question of what happened to Isaac. Well, as Donya looks back on Isaac now, she realizes that Isaac grew up to fulfill the mission for which he was born, namely, to become someone's breakfast. Because you see, pig farmers aren't in the business of raising pets. They're in the business of raising bacon and sausage and other wonderful products. Like Isaac and like all of his kin, those pigs are born to die. Well, you say, what does Isaac have to do with Jesus, and why would you tell that story now? Well, I thought you just might enjoy it. No, my point is not, this is a secondary, unrelated point. My point is not that since Christ has come, the dietary kosher laws have been abolished, so now you can eat Isaac with a clean conscience. No, that's not the point, though I am grateful for that often overlooked benefit of the Christian faith. But here's my point. Isaac was born to die. And so was Jesus. He was born to die. But now, John did not look to Jesus and say, behold, the pig of God. No, that title would be reserved 1,500 years later for Martin Luther, when the Pope said of him, behold, a wild boar is loose in the Lord's vineyard. Who's the pig of God? That would have been Martin Luther. When John the Baptist looked at the Lord Jesus coming to him, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. From the beginning, lambs, in most cases, in that society, were born to die as sacrifices on the altar of the Lord. From the time of the first sin, God had instituted a way of making atonement for sin to be forgiven and sinners to be reconciled to the God whom their sin offended. When Adam and Eve sinned, very first sin in the history of the world. When Adam and Eve sinned, the Bible says that the Lord God made garments of skin for them. And so when you look at artwork and you see Adam and Eve covered in fig leaves, that is actually an undermining of the redemptive plan of God. God did not cover them in fig leaves. He covered them in skin. And where does skin come from? Well, in order to get skin from something, there has to be a death. The word that's translated as skin in Genesis 3:21 is translated elsewhere in the New Testament as skin, hide, or leather. This is something's outer covering that's been stripped off. An animal had to die when that first sin was committed. You see, God had commanded them. He says, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And to be sure, spiritually, they died instantly and immediately when they sinned. You can see that because the God with whom they had walked and talked daily came into the garden and they ran and hid from Him. Spiritually, they were dead. But you see, physically, they lived on. They lived on for a good long time and had lots of other children. Well, God said there would be a death on the day that they ate that fruit. And there was. There was the death of a substitute, of a sacrifice on their behalf. And with that sacrificial death came the skin that God covered Adam and Eve with. A substitute died in their place. Now, we're not told what kind of animal it was. It really doesn't matter particularly, but it is interesting that when Abel, their son, comes to the Lord with an offering that the Bible says is an acceptable and a pleasing offering to the Lord, he was offering to God from among the firstlings of his flock. Abel brought a lamb, and he made an offering of a bloody lamb before the Lord. When Abraham takes Isaac up to Mount Moriah in Genesis 22, God had said, take your son, your only son, whom you love. By the way, the first time the word love occurs in the Bible is there. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, up and sacrifice him. Abraham takes Isaac up on Mount Moriah, Genesis 22, and he tells his companions, he says, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. I believe Abraham's speaking in faith. He says, God has told him, says, take your son and kill him. Abraham says, me and my son are going over there to make an offering, but we're both coming back. I think he was making a statement of faith. And then Isaac says to him, he says, oh, father, we're going to make an offering. I said, well, we've got the wood and we got the torch to make the fire. Only one thing we're missing here, father. Where's the lamb? And Abraham doesn't say, surprise, you're it. He says, God Himself will provide the lamb for the offering. So they get up there, and they get ready to conduct this sacrifice. And an angel of the Lord steps in and stops it from happening. And behold, in the thicket, his head entangled in thorns. You see a picture developing of this lamb whose head is crowned with thorns. Behold the Lamb of God who will die in Isaac's place. You come beyond that to the book of Exodus. In Passover time, the Israelites are preparing to leave Egypt, and we're told that every household had to sacrifice a lamb, and the blood of that lamb had to be spread above the doorways of their homes because God was going to come through and He was going to have every firstborn in every household in Egypt killed that night. But you see, where a lamb had been slain and where the blood of that lamb had been applied, that lamb became a substitute to save all who were within that household from destruction. And then they come out of Egypt and they come to Mount Sinai and they begin to receive the law of God concerning how Israel is to live and how they are to be governed and how they are to worship. And it came with ordinances and instructions for sacrifices of various kinds. There were certain offerings that had to be made with bulls and oxen, and certain others had to be made with goats. The poor were permitted to bring birds. But it was the lamb that was to be offered every day, in the morning and in the evening, at the tabernacle and the temple. One every morning, one every night. At least two lambs every day slain on the altar. Who knows how many lambs were slaughtered in that period of time? Who knows how much blood had been spilt in those daily offerings? There is someone who knows. God knows. Because every one of those lambs and every drop of that blood was forming a picture for all Israel and all the world to see of the Lamb of God who was coming to take away the sins of the world. You see, there was coming a day when once again God Himself would provide a lamb for the offering, as Abraham said. Isaiah saw that day. God was giving Isaiah a truth concerning the future. When Isaiah writes in Isaiah 53 of the one who is coming, the servant of the Lord, who would bear our griefs and carry our sorrows, who would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities and chastised for our well-being and scourged for our healing. Isaiah said, all of us are like sheep. We've all gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, this anointed servant. And he says that this servant will be like a lamb who's led to slaughter. The Lord would crush him as a guilt offering. You fast forward 700 years from Isaiah saying that. And here stands John the Baptist out in the wilderness. And Jesus walking toward him. And John says, behold, there he is. There he is. God would provide a lamb for the offering. Yes, and he's here. Servant of the Lord is coming to bear our iniquities and to be crushed as a guilt offering like a lamb. There he is. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus came on this mission of redemption. He is that lamb that the Lord has provided as the sacrificial offering for our sins. He bore our sins to the cross, where he died in our place. He became our substitute, and he bore the wrath of God that our sins deserve under his righteous judgment. And so Peter says to us that we were not redeemed by our futile way of living, by perishable things. What are some perishable things you can think of? Bread, milk. Peter says silver, gold. Well, it's not perishable. Those are precious metals. Peter says, no, they're perishable. They're going to be destroyed. They're going to melt away. You weren't redeemed with stuff like that. No, you were redeemed with blood, precious blood, imperishable blood, as of a lamb without spot or blemish, the blood, he says, of Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews gives us a great contrast between all those lambs and the lamb. The writer of Hebrews says, every priest stands daily. Get that, stands. He stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So here's this very busy priest. He's on his feet all day long offering one sacrifice after another, and ultimately none of them can take away sin. But then the writer of Hebrews says, oh, but Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for all sin, for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Job's done. Take a seat. He sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus came to die. He came to die for our sins. He came as the Lamb of God to take our sin away forever. And having done that on the cross and conquering sin and death through his resurrection, his redemptive mission was completed. Remember the last word he said on the cross? Tetelestai. It is finished. And unlike those priests of old whose work was never done, so they had to stand every day and offer one sacrifice after another. No, this lamb, he made one sacrifice, one perfect offering, finished the redemptive work, and sat down on his eternal throne at the right hand of the Father. He takes away the sin of the world. Let there be no question about the sufficiency of Christ's atoning work. His death is sufficient to save the entire human race. But the entire human race is not saved, are they? Not only that, but Jesus himself will say quite plainly that in the end there will be far more who are lost forever than there are who are saved. He says in Matthew 7:13, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are how many who find that, he says? Many. There are many who find that destruction. Well, he says, but the way is narrow. The gate is small that leads to life. And how many find that? He says, few. Few who find that. Jesus says, in the end, there will be fewer who are saved by his atoning work than who are not. The difference between those many who are lost in destruction Those few who find life through the narrow gate is found in the other aspect of the redemptive mission of Christ that John proclaims here. Because those who find life are those who are being made new in Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. John says that Jesus, whose life and ministry was characterized throughout by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. God had given John a special insight that indicated that when he saw the Holy Spirit descend and remain on someone, that that person was the Messiah. And John, on the day John baptized Jesus, he saw that take place as the Spirit came in the form of a dove. Now, it was not as if Jesus didn't have the Spirit prior to that moment. For eternity, he'd been in constant, uninterrupted fellowship and oneness with the Father and the Spirit. Now, the demonstration of the Spirit coming in the form of a dove was not for the benefit of Jesus. It was for the benefit of John. How am I going to know who the Messiah is? God sent me to prepare the way for him. How am I going to know? I'll tell you how you're going to know. You're going to see the Holy Spirit on him. And he saw it take place in the form of a dove. John says, that's the reason I came baptizing, was to find out who he was and make all of you aware. But he says, I didn't recognize him. Now, they were cousins. You know your cousin when you see them? Well, maybe you have one you've never seen before, but listen, you would know your cousin if you saw your cousin, right? He says, I didn't recognize him. How could you not recognize him, John? You're cousins. Well, he doesn't mean I didn't know who the guy was. He obviously knew who he was. When Jesus came to be baptized, John said, oh, I don't think I need to baptize you. Well, I thought he didn't recognize him. Oh, he knew him. And everything he knew about him, from their childhood to age 30, he never knew of any sin that Jesus had committed that he would need washing away in this baptism of repentance. Why should you come to me to be baptized, he says. Oh, but he says, when I saw the Spirit come on him, then I knew. I recognize, this is not just my cousin. I tell you, if the Lord were to make it known that one of my cousins was the Messiah, I tell you, I'd be as surprised as anybody else. And so would they, believe me. He says, at that point I knew, this is not just my cousin. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. Well, because of his unique endowment of the Holy Spirit, John says he's able to impart the Holy Spirit on whoever he chooses. Jesus said to his followers, it is to your advantage that I go away, referring to his death as the Lamb of God. It's to your advantage that I am the Lamb of God who's going to be taken away in death. Because if I don't go away, then the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus said, I need to go away in death so that I can send him, the Holy Spirit, to you. And at Pentecost, the Spirit came. The church was baptized in him. And each one received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And since that day, every person who has turned by faith to the Lamb of God for salvation has been baptized in the Holy Spirit as he promised. The Holy Spirit comes into our lives and he convicts us of our sin, which leads us to repentance. He grants us the faith to believe upon Christ. He regenerates us, giving us new life. He indwells us as the seal of our redemption. He baptizes us into the body of Christ, the true church of God. And he empowers and sanctifies us to live in righteous victory. Now, you go around talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, somebody will think something happened to you. You hit your head on the way home from church. Because there's some people today who think some funny things about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And for that reason, Baptists don't talk about it. Isn't it funny? Baptists don't talk about baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because we don't want people to think we're screwy in the head. We need to reclaim this doctrine. Because there are people out there who are telling people like you and your friends that unless you speak in tongues, you've never been baptized with the Holy Spirit. They say you get saved and then you go through a period of time and then someone comes along and lays hands on you and you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit and you evidence that you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit by speaking in tongues. They say, where do they get that? They say, we got that from the Bible. I say, no, you didn't. Because when I look at the Bible, I see Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 12:13, to this church at Corinth, By one Spirit, he says, we were all baptized into one body and made to drink of one Spirit. What's he talking about? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Who's received it? He said, all of us. All of us have. All of us in this church, every believer in this church has received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then, in the 17 verses later, in chapter 12, verse 30 of 1 Corinthians, he says about that church, all do not speak in tongues. So your friend says, if you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit, you speak in tongues. That's not what Paul said. He said, we've all been baptized by the Holy Spirit, but we don't all speak in tongues. Now, I'm not going to get into a long discourse on tongue speaking. I'll save that for later. But according to Paul, all Christians are baptized in the Holy Spirit as Jesus promised, even though we do not all have the same gifts of the Spirit. According to the Scriptures, in fact, we can say there is no salvation apart from the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So someone says, well, I'm saved, but I've not been baptized in the Holy Spirit. No such thing. Because you're not saved unless you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's presence in your life is the certainty of your redemption. How do you know if you're saved? You say, I prayed the prayer, I signed a card, I did the thing. No! You know you're saved because He lives in you. And He is working on you and changing you. And by faith you can say, I'm not yet what I want to be, and I'm not yet what I should be, but thank God by His power, I'm not what I used to be, because He is changing me and transforming me into the image of Christ. That begins to happen the moment you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, Christ came on a redemptive mission. That mission was accomplished in the atoning death of the sacrificial Lamb of God. And that redemption is applied to your life and mine through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, by which we are reconciled to God through faith in Jesus. John testified to him, spoke of his magnificent divine nature and his redemptive mission. And you know what? That's the same testimony that you and I are to give of him. He is the preeminent and eternal Son of God who became flesh to be the Lamb of God who takes away our sin and imparts the Holy Spirit to us. How glorious is that good news? And we proclaim it afresh to you today. Maybe for the first time, maybe as a reminder. If you've never trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, then we would bid you today to open your eyes and behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He bore your sins on the cross. And through His death, He's taken them away that He might give you life through His Spirit. Would you receive Him today if you never have before? And if you have, then would you be like John and be His witness and testify to Him as John did, and point to Him by your words and your deeds so that all would know that this is the Son of God. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one in whom we receive the blessed Holy Spirit. Let's pray.